Our text for today is still Psalm 119. We'll just read verse 9. We're going to spend a few weeks talking about what it means when we say to take heed according to thy word. Psalm 119, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Remember Larger Catechism 155. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Larger Catechism 155. Well, I want to continue just a little bit on the introduction. I know it's getting late, and so the sermon won't be that long. We'll just break it off at the right time and pick it up again next week, Lord willing. But where I left off last week is we were talking about God's Word as authoritative because it is the very Word of God. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Here is a great commendation to the Thessalonian church. And brothers and sisters, may I say that if Paul was alive today and speaking to our church, would he have the same commendation for us? We would desire that it would be so, wouldn't we? How about other churches also? Listen to what he says, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now, I don't know about you, but that's just a great verse. It is so fascinating to me that the apostle would commend them and that this, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, would be recorded for us, that the Word of God speaking about itself in this way, we would hear such a statement as this, that when the Word of God came to you, you received it not as the word of men, but as the very word of God. Brothers and sisters, that should be our heartfelt prayer. When the psalmist writes, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word." Certainly that phrase, "according to thy word," includes that we receive the word of God as it is, the very word of God, and not the word of men. I will tell you, with great grief and sometimes even weeping, that there are great forces out there within even what is called the visible church that want to get you to receive the Word of God not as the Word of God, but as the Word of men, such that it does not carry with it the authority of God Himself speaking, but that we as Christians have the opportunity to treat the Word of God like we might treat a buffet. To show up at a richly appointed feast, to stand in line and to say, "I'll have some of that," and "No, none of that. A little more of this if you please," and "No, none of that." And that, "No way." And then other things, "Oh yeah, pile it on, I like those." We've often said this phrase, we say it again because it does get to the meat of this matter, that the Word of God is that which sits in judgment upon us, and we ought never to sit in judgment upon the Word of God. Receiving it as the Word of God and not the Word of men means that we receive it as the God-spoken word that it is, rather than treating it like a buffet, where we'll take a little bit here and none of that over there. Thank you very much. There are theological systems today that are designed, specifically designed, to cut out very large portions of Scripture. I told you about a book that I use very often, and I find it a fascinating and well-written book. It is by Ethelbert W. Bullinger. Hopefully you'll remember that name. Ethelbert W. Bullinger, and it's called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, or something similar to that. Figures of Speech in the Bible, or Used in the Bible. And it's a very technical, well-written, very learned book. And yet, Mr. Ethelbert W. Bullinger, I don't know about the exact end of his life, but for most, if not all, of his theological life, was a part of a theological system that said, really, the only portion of Scripture that you need to pay heed to are the epistles of St. Paul. He wrote a crackerjack of a book, but his theology. His theology was to sit in judgment upon the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, it should never be true of us. We ought to be forward, and we ought to examine our hearts all of the time to see how we are receiving the Word of God, whether that commendation that the Apostle writes to the Thessalonian church could be written of ourselves as well. That we've taken the Word of God and we've received it as it truly is, the Word of God and not the Word of men. Another way today that the Word of God is treated like the Word of men is by making its interpretatives a smorgasbord, a buffet as well. You've heard me say this, or maybe you haven't. I read an article a while back about paedobaptism. Of course, we're paedobaptists, so we understand that. There was a particular man that was writing against paedobaptism, and he said that paedobaptism is a theology looking for a text. And what he meant by that was, anybody that believes in paedobaptism couldn't have gotten it from the Scriptures. What he's done is he's taken that and imposed it upon the Scriptures and then found what he was looking for, miraculously, in the Scriptures. Now, we don't believe that. Obviously, we think that historical and exegetical understanding of the Bible leads us to paedobaptism. But you know, brothers and sisters, when we take the Word of God and we treat it like the Word of men, one of the ways that we do that is we come to the Scriptures with a preconceived notion. And then we look for interpreters to give us comfort in that interpretation, don't we? Very often we do that. And we do that because we're a fallen people. We do that because we're sinful. And we do that because not all of our desires and not all of our instincts and not all of our gut is in line where it ought to be. And coming to the Word of God, then we find something that, oh, no, that must be just too extreme. We have an initial and visceral reaction against the clear teaching of Scripture, such that we seek teachers who will lead us aside from those clear statements and give us shelter and comfort in an errant view that is much more comfortable for us. This is another way that we treat the Bible as the Word of men rather than the Word of God. Of course, there are lots of other ways that we can do that, as we have seen in our days of textual criticism today. And last week, I sought to put a lot of that to rest from a 30,000-foot level, not diving into those details because, frankly, I don't want your heads to hit the pew in front of you, because they can be rather tedious. But one way that we treat the Bible like the Word of men is we cast doubt upon it, right? We say 1 John 5:7 is not really there. We say the last 12 verses of Mark don't belong. And so we begin to throw doubt upon the Word of God and treat it like the Word of men, when any fair reading of the history of the transmission of the Scripture shows beyond the shadow of a doubt God's providential preservation of His Word. It is the very word of God. And shall we say to those detractors, colloquially, and maybe with respect, get your hands off of God's word. Right? Get your hands off of it. It's His word. And so the Thessalonians then are commended. And they are commended stoutly by the Apostle Paul, because when they heard the word of God, they received it as such. Now notice that they did so by faith. And that faith, yes, that faith is a gift of God. And so we understand that God has given us as His people, in granting to us the gift of faith, that He's given us a new inclination toward His word, to receive it as the word of God. In other words, we're not behind the curve like unbelievers are. We have a way, because of the empowering of God's Spirit, because of the faith that He has given to us, we have an inclination toward the word of God rather than away from it. And yet we still deal with the remnants of corruption. And so this is something that we will battle as long as we live in these tents of flesh. But battle we must. And victory we will have, because our Lord Jesus Christ has given us of His Spirit. He's given us faith. So this next portion then that I wanted to speak with you about has to do with how we treat the Word of God. You know, the Bible speaks about itself in this way. It says that it's the only rule of faith and obedience. Now, it doesn't say it in those words. That's what our larger catechism says. Right? What is the Word of God? The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God. The only rule of faith and obedience. You believe that? That the Bible is the only rule of faith and obedience? It is. It is. You say, well, what about civil laws? What about things that aren't in the Bible? Well, you know, those laws that are indifferent and derived under authorities that God Himself has established in His Word, those are covered. Those are covered. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8, one of those great and famous passages. I think we looked at this one last week, but in this context, it is the more meaningful. Verse 19, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Well, that's one way that the Scripture in this particular context says that the Bible is the only rule of faith and obedience. If they're not speaking according to the Bible, it's because there's no light in them. That's what Isaiah tells us. Why would you go to a wizard that peeps or mutters? Or can I say it this way? Why would you go to a secular philosopher or an unchristian counselor or a unbelieving scientist? Why would you go to the dead to hear about the living? Either the Scriptures are the only rule of faith and obedience, or they're not. And from the Scriptures we derive all of those other disciplines, but always underneath the rubric of Scripture itself, bowing the knee to Christ, bowing before His word as that which proceeds out of His mouth. And when our scientific inquiry, our mathematical equation, our philosophical conjectures lead us to be at odds with what God has said in His word, what do we say? To the law and to the testimony. Right? Has God spoken in His word? Can I get an amen? Has God spoken truly in His word? Can I get an amen? Is there anything in Scripture rightly understood that can be gainsaid? The answer to that question is no. And so some of you have heard us say this before around here. When Jesus says in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, I call them by name and they follow me," that's what we want to do. We want to hear his voice and we want to follow him wherever he goes, even if that draws us at odds with others. Hopefully not others that are following him. When our Lord Jesus speaks, what do we pray for? We pray for ears to hear him. We pray for ears to hear his word. We pray for ears to hear him and feet to follow him. We pray for resolve. We pray that we would not be turned aside by the fear of men. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10? Don't fear those that kill the body. After that, there's nothing more they can do. Fear him rather, who is able to cast body and soul into hell. Hear the word of the Lord. I don't get any payment for this, but there are these tracts that the Trinitarian Bible Society puts out. You know, normally you think of tracts. When I was growing up in churches, we had these things. We called them Chick tracts because they were drawn and, you know, cartoonish by a guy named Chick. That was his last name. Chick tracts, we call them. Not because they were for ladies. Sorry. The guy's name was Chick. And they were, I don't know, silly, contrived. The Trinitarian Bible Society puts out these tracts. They're a little bit larger than the Chick tracts that we had. They don't particularly fold into a lot of different little folds. But on the top of it, it says this: "Hear ye the word of the Lord." And then you turn it over and it has a scripture verse about grace, about Christ. Hear ye the word of the Lord. This is where our prophet is, brothers and sisters. When we learn how to turn off the siren voices that try to get us to treat the word of God like the word of men and begin receiving it unflinchingly as the word of God. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Paul is talking about gospel preaching here. We could easily widen that out to be more than a straightforward gospel message, to be anything that the Bible teaches. Listen to what he says here in verse 8. "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach another or any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." How closely did Paul desire that the message should be followed, the message of the Bible should be followed? Notice what he says. It's not if anyone, it's even not if any angel, it's even if I come back to you, even if I myself come back to you, and I give you a message different than what I've already given, may that curse fall upon me. Woe to those who pervert the word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is speaking, remember what we said last week, about the writings of the Apostle Paul, that they too were Scripture. Now in the context that we're speaking of today, listen to what he says. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. To rest there means to twist, as they do the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. What does it mean to twist the Word of God? What does it mean to take that teaching of the Word of God and to twist it into something else? What is the result? What is the end of that process? What does the apostle say? It is destruction. Destruction. To take the Word of God and to turn it into something that it's not, to treat it like the Word of men, to make it say anything that you want it to say, is roundly condemned in Scripture as the path of destruction, as the path of cursedness. Now last week we wanted to assure you that the Bibles that you have are true and accurate to the original, and that you have a good translation in your lap, and that you can read the Scriptures and understand that it is indeed the very Word of God. And so when you open that book, when you have it in your lap, it is God's Word. This week we're pressing a little beyond that and asking you, or asking us all, how we respond, how we react to that reading. I told you about the legend. I don't know if it's true or not, but it does make a great story. And so I guess if I preface it by saying I don't know if it's true or not, it was written by a friend of the man I'm talking about. You remember W.C. Fields, who was a beast of a man. At the end of his life, he was looking through a Bible, and a friend of his came in. Of course, he was a professed atheist and profligate. And a friend of his came in and saw him reading the Bible. He said, "What are you doing?" Completely out of character for W.C. Fields. And he said, "Well, I'm looking for loopholes. How are we reading the Bible? Are we reading the Bible with ourselves bowed before the authority of God that speaks in it?" It is indeed God that speaks in His Word. And every now and then, brothers and sisters, I believe we need to be called back to that realization, because we live in an age of buffet-style religion, picking and choosing whatever it is that we please. So these are the only inspired writings. Our confession is very clear in that it sets forth for us those very 66 books. I know some of you were raised in churches that had a few other books added into that. Right? In your old Douay confraternity Bibles, you had, eight or nine other books there. Those are not Scripture. Our confession is very clear. We have laid out those 66 books that have been not authorized, but received as the very Word of God by the church of all ages. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, 66 altogether. And brothers and sisters, that's the very Word of God. Our confession, as profitable as it is not the Word of God. It is not the Word of God. To the extent that it echoes the doctrines that are found in Scripture, those are, can I say it this way? Those are God's ideas. Those are the things that God has taught us in His Word. And, of course, I believe that I have not been able, over the course of my studying the confession over the last 25 years or so, I have not found a spot in the confession where I think it's at odds with Scripture. Some have. And, of course, they must bear that burden, bear that proof, and stand before God, stand before the judge of all the earth, if they're going to say that the confession is not biblical. I understand that. We ought to understand that as well. But when the Bible speaks, and speaks authoritatively, remember that the apostle has told us that we need more than simply the words of Scripture. Because what does LC 155 say? The Lord maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of salvation. Looking at the clock, wondering where to go next in my notes, what to skip, what to leave in. So as we think then of the Bible and its authority, and we think of secondary standards and their authority, they are, we call them secondary for a very good reason, right? Because they are derivative. They're derived. They come out of the Bible. They are those teachings that are perhaps not verbally stated in the Bible, although if you read the confession, larger or shorter catechism, you're going to find a lot of quotations from Scripture itself simply incorporated into the text of the questions and the answers and the statements in the confession of faith, right? How many of you found that as you've read along in the confession and catechism? Sure, you do find that. But then you also find a drawing out, don't you? You find something that is beyond simply the words of Scripture, and you find explanations of the Scriptures. Now, in every explanation of the Scripture, there is more or less faithfulness to the Scripture, right? More or less faithfulness to the Scripture. And one thing that I have learned in my study of the Bible over the last 25 years is, or 30 years, is that there was a time where I believed that I could focus down on one passage and read that passage, and I could unfold that passage, and I would have God's Word, God's truth. And you know, while I still believe that to an extent, there's something that I've added to my hermeneutic over the years, and I'd like you to add it to yours as well, and that is that we ought to be able to understand Scripture in context with the rest of the Scripture. Not just in context with its own discourse or chapter or paragraph, but we ought to be able to understand the Scripture in context with every other Scripture as well. That there is a common theme to understanding the Bible. And when we listen for the voice of Christ in the Scriptures, we're going to find that common theme. And when, like listening to a good choir, when one voice is out of alignment, it sticks out pretty well. That if any of our interpretations are disconsonant with the rest of Scripture, that they are immediately suspect. This is part of what it means to receive the Word of God as the Word of God. We had a kind of a hard passage today at the end of Haggai, didn't we? Where we have this man that is spoken of as a signet. How is it that a man, Zerubbabel, who was at best a vassal tin pot ruler of a state that was tributary to a larger government, how could he in any way be a signet? And yet, understanding Zerubbabel and the line in whose family he was born, and the position that he occupied, and the nation of Israel, and all that Scripture says about that, and then understanding what a signet is, and the promises of God, and how they are authenticated by a signet, that having Zerubbabel on the throne was a sign that our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the yea and amen of all of God's promises, would sit upon his throne in his day. And it is in that sense, instead of focusing on that one verse, Zerubbabel is a signet, we must understand a verse like that in context with the rest of Scripture, not just the rest of Haggai, not just the days of Zechariah, but as we look at the sweep of redemptive history. And these are the kinds of things that we look for, right? All right, so let's do one more thing here. Let's maybe spend the next 10 minutes talking about one of those methods whereby we submit ourselves to Scripture. And this is very, very important. Turn with me to John chapter 16. It sounds like an impossible proposition, doesn't it? when we consider our fallenness, when we consider that our desires are often wayward, when we consider that sometimes we see the law of God as those restrictive things rather than those things that are truly liberty, that left to ourselves and interpreting the Bible, we may end up in la-la land. Right? Well, notice first of all what Jesus says to his disciples here in John 16. We'll begin in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. You see, this passage ought to give us great hope. Because our Lord Jesus has said that he's going to send his Spirit, and that it was profitable for him to go away in order that his Spirit would be sent in that New Testament way, that new, powerful New Testament way, falling down upon the people of God, being poured out upon the Spirit, poured out upon the people of God such that they would do what? Prophesy. Isn't that what Joel said? Isn't that what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? Yes. That the Spirit of God comes upon the people of God and gives them an understanding of the Word of God. In other words, we're simply not left to our own devices, our own fallen desires. But brothers and sisters, Christ has given us His Spirit. And so the first thing that we ought to do to understand the Scriptures is to pray for illumination from the Spirit of God, to pray for an understanding, to pray that the Lord would humble us in our hearts, that we might be ready to receive the message of His Word, to pray that the Lord would disabuse us of our own desires contrary to His Word, so that we would receive the Word of God. That the Lord would unstop those ears that are by nature closed to Him. That we may hear His voice and follow Him. That's the first thing. So when you sit down to read your Bibles, and when you get out commentaries, do all that work. But do not neglect to pray that the Lord would open your mind, humble you, cure you from your natural inclination adverse to His Word, that you would, like the Thessalonians, receive it as the very Word of God, as it is in truth. And in praying that kind of a prayer, and in practicing that kind of a practice, brothers and sisters, I believe that the Lord will grant you a greater ability to discern when others are leading you astray from God's Word. In other words, when you pray that the Lord would humble you to receive His Word, that He would disabuse you of your own errant desires, that He would open your ears so that you might hear Him, that as you go through the years and gain more experience by reason of use, you will also be able to ascertain when others who are teaching you or you're hearing from God's Word, when they haven't bowed the knee to Christ, when their ears have not been opened, that you will be able to identify that as well. So that's the first thing. Pray. Pray for illumination. The promises that our Lord Jesus Christ gives us with regard to His Spirit are, well, they're nothing short of phenomenal. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. Brothers and sisters, that is a phenomenal promise. It is amazing. Which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct? But we have the mind of Christ. Phenomenal promise. Do you pray? Do you pray for illumination when you come to God's Word? Do you pray that God would humble you? That He would disabuse you of that garbage that you bring to God's Word looking for what you wanted to find? So that you can be cleared of that and come and receive in a more and a greater objectivity what God has to teach us. What an amazing promise that God has given to us, that He will indeed send His Spirit, give us an understanding as we read along in Scripture. Almost there. Turn also to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. We psalm singers, we know this particular verse, don't we? Probably repeat it from memory. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we say in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is according to His commandments, by His authority. In other words, according to His word. Giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. What is so interesting about this passage in Colossians, where we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? Notice what the Apostle Paul says, the same Apostle, to a different church. A church, by the way, that was commanded to swap letters with the Colossian church. Okay? In chapter 5 and verse 17. Wherein be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. What are we talking about? What's the context? We're talking about understanding God's commands. Understanding His will. That which He has stated. Now watch, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. On the one hand, the Apostle Paul says, use these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as the word of Christ. Let them dwell in you richly. How is it that the word of Christ will dwell in you richly? What does that mean? Ephesians 5:17. Be not drunk with wine, where is an excess. Instead of that, understand what the will of the Lord is. Be full spiritually. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Be spiritually full, not wine-filled, but spiritually full. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spirit. In other words, like one popular preacher said today, to have one's mind saturated with the Word of God is tantamount to being filled with the Spirit of God. You see what the Spirit of God does? The Spirit of God brings to our minds the Word of God. If the Word of Christ would dwell in us richly, it is because of the promise of God, of Jesus, to give us His Spirit, that we may have, as Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ, that we may, as one very popular theologian said, learn to think God's thoughts after Him, that we may learn to follow His thinking, that our thoughts would be dovetailed and conformed to His. And where will we find that? How can we get there? How can we be conformed to the image of Christ? By His Word and Spirit. And only by His Word and Spirit. I'm out of time for today. We've talked only about reading. But notice in closing what the larger catechism says, and I believe it's exactly right when it says, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word. And so next week I'd like to take you on a tour through a few passages where the Apostle Paul lays out the importance of the preaching of the Word and how great an ordinance it is for us people that claim to be Christ's. Because it is in the reading, and especially in the preaching of the Word, that we are made partakers of that great salvation that Christ has for all His. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we have been encouraged to do in this sermon today, we pray for illumination from Thy Spirit. We pray that we would listen for the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching of Thy Word. We pray that the Word of Christ would dwell in us richly. We pray that we would be filled with Thy Spirit. We pray that Thy Spirit would have free course among us, teaching us and disabusing us of our pride, and disabusing us of our false and unworthy interpretations of Thy Word, that we may come to Thy Word with understanding, comparing Scripture with Scripture, using those great teachers that we have in the past and in the present, and all the while submitting ourselves to the voice of Jesus Christ as Thy Spirit doth open our ears. We pray, our Father, that we would not at all treat Thy Word as the word of men, like a buffet line, picking and choosing that which we want, or bringing our own food to the table at the beginning. But instead, that we might feed upon Thy Word, yea, that we might feast upon it. And we thank Thee for Thy promises to guide those whom Thou hast granted faith into all truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.